question and answer psalm. It is one that speaks of what the typical godly person is like, and that stands out to us because Psalm 14 that we looked at last Lord's Day is what the typical ungodly person is like. It is a psalm that gives to us 11 marks of the true worshiper. One of the things that we need to have in our mind's eye as we come to this psalm again this evening is to remember that there was this recently installed tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant up on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where at the end of that shorter, fatter era, the city of David, 1,000 years before Christ, is at the end of the skinnier, long era that shows that much smaller part of Jerusalem at that time. And what we have in our minds as well is that very much in the way that God had laid out the temple, that there are these circles, there are these ovals. One does not just waltz into the temple of God. There is that Holy of Holies. We'll remember that the high priest would have bells around the hem of his garment so that they would know whether or not he was moving or not inside of the Holy of Holies. And there are these areas where the Gentiles could come, where the Jewish women could come, where the Jewish men could come closer in, the priests into that precinct immediately around the building, and the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. Some authors that I've read would indicate they are fairly confident that this was a psalm written in the time of Uzzah. And what's significant about that? Well, for a period of time, the Ark of the Covenant had been out at, really at someone's farm. And now David is taking the steps to have it back into a central place. And as he does so, he has arrangements made for a new wagon, a new cart to be made. And as the Ark of the Covenant is shifting, Uzzah reaches out to steady it, and you remember that he was struck dead for this. It was a very good thing that David was doing. It was a very kind thing and good thing that Uzzah was doing in trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant. It's just that they were going about a holy task without the proper precautions. At a later time, David is going to have the priests to come with their long poles, stick it through the rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, have them go a matter of step, stop, offer a sacrifice, and then continue on the way, take it up there. And some say this is a psalm as David was deeply impressed with the death of Uzzah, that there is only a certain kind of person that God will allow into his presence. And yet other authors writing on Psalm 15 are fairly confident that this was written in the days of Absalom's rebellion, when King David has to leave Jerusalem. And you remember that they come with the Ark of the Covenant and say, "We're going." He says, "No, take that back, put it in the right place, put it there in the tabernacle, and we'll trust God that he will bring me back." And those who have favored the time of the rebellion of Absalom say, can you imagine the thoughts, the questions going through David's mind? Here I am, a godly man. Here is my son, a rebel against God. Who is it that ought to have access to the presence of God? And you know what? There's really no way that I know of for us to ascertain when it was that Psalm 15 was written. But it is a psalm that is applicable really to every situation of life. When you and I ask the question, who is it that can rightly come into the presence of God, Psalm 15 can instruct us in that right way. This evening, I'm going to leave, since I'm using the New American Standard, I'm going to leave the text on the screen before you. For those of you not with us this morning, let's at least help you get the blanks filled in on your sheet this evening. We see Roman numeral 1, the foundational question about the true worshipers. The question is asked of Jehovah, the covenant-making God of Israel. The question concerns Jehovah's tent and Jehovah's holy hill. The question concerns being in Jehovah's worship. Is it okay for me to be a part of that worship of God? Then Roman numeral 2, 11 characteristics, 11 marks. This is the answer to the question, 11 characteristics concerning the true worshipers. First of all, A, there is a universal holiness. Not saying a complete or perfect holiness, but if we have bought an old house that needs to be renovated, the whole thing is going to be renovated. We may not have the whole thing done, but there are not going to be rooms or areas or wings of the house where we have blocked off God's access and said, God will do our religious thing over here. No, the one who is a true worshiper of God has a completeness, his integrity, a wholeness about his worship. Secondly, B, there is a life of righteous works. There is, thirdly, a truthful speech in the heart. Interesting that in Psalm 12 and verse 2, there is the discussion of the individual who has a double heart, that which he knows to be true, and that which he is going to say to you. But here, there is a concern to tell the truth, even in the closet of our hearts, for God is there. There is fourthly, D, an avoidance of destructive slander. And here we note that this list, some in many ways, parallels 1 Corinthians 13. There is a disposition of heart of goodwill to those around us. And we're not going to bring destructive slander to our neighbor, to our friend. There is the avoidance of unrighteous injury, that of general evil. I'm not going to bring something of calamity to my neighbor. He is my neighbor. I love him. I'm going to do the best for him. I'm not going to be so self-absorbed that I'll throw my neighbor away, that I'll throw my friend away as long as I am able to keep standing. There is F, an avoidance of a taunting insult. Once again, that which we do in unkindness, that which we do out of a lack of love to our friend. And with that, let me come to G, a godlike honoring of true believers. And here we're starting at the middle part of verse 4 before we come to the first phrase of verse 4 and the reason why I think will become apparent. G, a godlike honoring of true believers. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, the middle part of verse 4, but who honors those who fear the Lord. We must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Honor to whom honor is due. To all good men we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to take the debt of honor that is due to good men and simply pull it away from them and give it to bad men. We are to be godlike in our honoring of the kind of character that God honors. And this is not surprising to us, for we find in 1 John that there are those three tests of life. We've got to be marked by true faith. We've got to be marked by an ongoing righteousness. And we've got to be marked by an ongoing love to the people of God. We value what they value. We love and worship the same God. And though, as in Hebrews 11, with the Hall of Fame of Faith, many of the true believers who have walked the earth before us have had difficulties in this world. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. The afflicted believer may be, in the eyes of the world, not that valuable. And may be, for us, relatively easy to pass over them and to ignore them because they have no prominence in the eyes of the world. However, the true child of God loves all of the other true children of God. It is a mark of our living out what John says are evidences of the Christian life. John Trapp writes, Mr. Fox was asked whether or not he remembered a poor servant of God who had received assistance from Mr. Fox in an earlier time of trouble. Mr. Fox answered, I remember him well. I tell you, I forget the lords and the ladies to remember such. And that is the disposition of the heart of the true child of God. I remember the people of God. H, a godlike despising of the hardened sinner. This, the first phrase of verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. A reprobate is a vile person. It is one that is so bad in their disposition, they are already rejected by God. And here, the Christian shows a disposition that is in alignment with the God of heaven. Spurgeon again. To all good men we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to hand over what is their due, the good, to vile persons who happen to be in high places. It is not that we choose to hate anyone, but we do not choose a vile and hardened sinner. We do not choose that kind of individual to be our spouse. We do not choose that kind of individual to be our closest friend on earth. Psalm 5 and verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, please understand, I am not suggesting that Psalm 15 cancels out John 3:16, where God so loves the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. However, God's holiness and God's love being brought together make the holiness of God and the love of God all the more amazing. It's amazing that there is this strength and breadth of character in God. Listen to Spurgeon. I've adapted this slightly, but I think you'll find it striking. When base men are in office, it is our duty to respect the office. But we cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than to condemn the actions of the men. Did Spurgeon really say that? No. I made it politically correct, or a bit more politically correct. This is what he actually said. We cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than to condemn the men. I add the actions of the men. And on the other hand, when true saints are in poverty and distress, we must sympathize with their afflictions and honor the men nonetheless. I, honoring of his oath, even at personal cost, the last phrase of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Not only is this faithful one truthful, but such a one is also willing to keep an oath, even if it means personal hurt or loss. Those men of God who think it right to swear are careful and prayerful lest they should even seem to overshoot the mark or overpromise anything that they cannot deliver. When engagements have been entered into which turn out to be unprofitable, the saints are men of honor still. Our blessed surety Jesus swore to his own hurt. But how gloriously he stood to his suretyship. What a comfort to us that he changes not, and what an example to us to be scrupulously and precisely exact in fulfilling our covenants with others. It cost Jesus. It hurt him. He intended to carry through. Another writes, the most insightful and far-seeing trader may enter into engagements which turn out to be serious losses. But whatsoever else he loses, if he keeps his honor, his losses will be bearable. If his honor is lost, all is lost. We must be those who will swear to our own hurt. This is what I said. The circumstances have changed, but I want to honor nonetheless what I have said. J, a refusal to take financial advantage of the poor. This from the first phrase of verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest. And here we want to recognize that Deuteronomy does forbid that an Israelite would charge interest to another Israelite. They can charge interest to someone who is not an Israelite. And many, looking back on this, and Spurgeon in his Treasury of David has quotes from Calvin and Hengstenberg and Bush and others, including a section by himself, where he argues that the book of Deuteronomy is not viewing capitalism and where somebody will borrow money in order to make money. In the Old Testament, those in view are those who have just had a devastating loss due to their harvest going bad. And in their time of calamity, they need money to live by. You give them money to live by. You don't charge them interest. You show them love. You're not going to take advantage of the tradesman who has suffered a calamity or a widow, and in the midst of their calamity, you are making money. No. There is to be, once again, a heart of love, where you do to others what you would have them to do to you. Now, K, a refusal to harm the innocent for financial advantage. Latter part or middle part of verse 5. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Bribery. The giving of a gift or a reward in order to influence legal judgment.
if you do this, you're in the same evil company as the sons of Eli who were destroyed by the Lord. We don't want to have a legal system where money talks, where money influences the outcome. And we don't want to have it in our own dealings. And God says, if you're going to be this corrupt that you don't have enough love, enough regard for the innocent, but what at simply receiving some money, you would turn the tables against them and treat them as if they were guilty, then I don't want you in my temple. I don't want you in my heaven. That's what God is saying. Hugh Latimer wrote, if a judge should ask me the way to hell, I should show him this way. First, let the judge be a covetous man. Let his heart be poisoned with greed. Then, let him go a little further and take bribes. And lastly, let him pervert his judgments. Behold, here is the mother, the daughter, and the granddaughter. Greed is the mother. She brings forth bribe-taking, and bribe-taking, perverting the judgment, is the daughter and the granddaughter. Lessons. Well, this morning we saw, make sure that you have forgiving grace as well as transforming grace. You may look at Psalm 15 and wonder for a bit as to whether or not this list that is talking about transforming grace, if that somehow wins me points for getting into heaven. But we have to keep in mind that the same King David that wrote Psalm 15 is the same King David that wrote Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 in verse 1 starts out, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, that man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he did not work out of his sinnerhood by doing a few good deeds. He knew that he had to have his sin forgiven. Further, in verse 5, he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It seems very plain that David understood justification by faith, and therefore Paul uses him and this Psalm 32 as a proof text of justification by faith in Romans 4. The second, just brief summary, we looked at this before, that understand and have forgiving grace as well as transforming grace. Number two, by way of lesson, make sure that you understand how big a deal it is for rebel sinners to come into God's presence, whether to worship here and now rightly or to have any hope of coming into God's presence for all eternity. We've seen and heard the message of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. We hear it again. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In a context, in this vision, where he's seeing God on his throne, he is mindful of his own sinful shortcomings, and he needs that seraphim to come and cleanse him from the guilt of his sin by taking something burning hot and applying it to his tongue. Psalm 15 tells us that there were at least at times deep reflection on the part of the people of God as they were anticipating going into the temple of God and to worship Him. Remember Uzzah, the Ark of the Covenant's on its new wagon, it's starting to falter, and out of kindness and goodwill, he reaches out. And the Bible's honest enough to tell us, and David got angry with God. And no doubt he may wonder, what kind of person can come into the presence of God and not have to worry that he's going to be struck dead by God? God is saying time and again, this temple, this holy place, this holy of holies, this is a holy place. You're coming to meet the holy God here. Take stock of your life and recognize the consequences of coming into the presence of God, especially while you are harboring sin in your heart. Israel's seriousness in approaching God reflected something of what we've seen on the screen of the various circles. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. And no, we do not live in the Old Testament. And yes, there has been a rending of the veil from the top unto the bottom. And it's like God is saying, all are welcome to come into my worship. But it doesn't mean that all are welcome to come with sinful hearts. That most central circle is the most holy place. And we need to recognize that the way that God has constructed things, there is to be a care coming into his presence. There is a big deal for you and me to come into God's presence in worship. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that this temple on earth is symbolizing the eternal heaven, the eternal temple that is heaven. It prefigures God dwelling with man in heaven for all eternity. But before that can happen, sin of the heart must be addressed. It must be repented. It must be owned. It must be confessed. That sin must be forgiven through the blood of Christ. There must be a restoration of relationship with God. And it's then that we can appreciate Psalm 23 and verse 6. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's not talking about going up and standing there for one day. He's not talking about ascending up for an hour. He's not talking about sojourning like Psalm 15 is at the beginning. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A third lesson. Make sure that you are properly preparing for the worship of God. Properly preparing for the worship of God here and now, and the worship of God for all eternity future. How do you prepare for worship? Now, I'm talking about corporate worship. Some of us grew up with rituals approaching Sunday, Saturday night baths, Sunday morning dressing up in special clothing, kind of clothing that we probably didn't wear the rest of the week, the ride to church, the arrival at church, going into the sanctuary. And I try not to call this room the sanctuary, though it's kind of ingrained in a lot of us. Seek to call it the main worship hall, which sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Sanctuary might be easier. We all know what room is meant. But it's interesting to note that as Psalm 15 is talking about the kinds of preparation that are made in order to be in God's worship, it has nothing to do with the outside, with the externals. It's got to do with the inner disposition of attitude towards God. I am willing, O God, I'm involved in a renovation of an old house, and the whole thing needs to be renovated. The whole thing needs to be fixed up. There are no rooms, there are no wings that are closed off, saying God the Holy Spirit can't be nosing around here. Psalm 15 emphasizes that there needs to be a personal integrity, a wholeness. I prepare for worship by living the whole week as being one who, at least as the pattern of life, is speaking the truth in my heart. I am preparing for the worship of God on the Lord's Day and for heaven by being one who has love stirred up in my heart, so that I'm not having a taunting insult, so that I'm not doing evil to my neighbor or to my friend. The kind of preparation for worship envisioned here breaks out of the sanctuary, breaks out of this building, and it infects and it touches where we live every day of our lives. It's a matter of me living my life before God as one who's living in the presence of God. And isn't that what the fear of God is? The fear of God. An all-pervasive sense of who God is. I rightly understand who He is. An all-pervasive sense of where God is. Wherever I am, God is there. And an all-pervasive sense of what I owe God. I owe God everything. I owe Him my life. I owe Him allegiance to all of His words. Well, so much then for Roman numeral 2. The 11 answers, the 11 marks, the 11 characteristics of the true worshiper. And now, as we round things out, coming to the last phrase of verse 5, notice Roman numeral 3, the confident prediction. The confident prediction regarding true worshipers. Here, we're looking at that phrase, that closing line of the psalm. He who does these things will never be shaken. We learn, first of all, A, true worshipers are eternally secure. There will be plenty of dangers and plenty of enemies in this sin-cursed world. If we simply glance back to these few psalms that we've been looking at, Psalm 11 has got those advisors telling us to run away from the service of God. Psalm 12 highlights those who are dominated by their double hearts that lead them to deceive and lie to others and lie about others. Psalm 13 has at least that occasion where David, the child of God, feels as though Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, has forgotten him forever. And Psalm 14 has its fool who has said in his heart that there is no God, and these fools who have no reverence for God break out in persecution against the people of God. Contemplating just the variety of troubles in this world can shake us. It can distress us. It can be depressing. These are the kinds of things that Christians will face, according to David. Now, if we didn't go any further than that, it could. But so many of these psalms start at the beginning with their tragedy and they end with a heart that is full of faith. And here we've got it again in Psalm 15, don't we? The one who does this, the one who lives out these evidences of God having already worked within, this individual will never be shaken. Whoever imitates the lifestyle approved in these verses need never fear being shaken. It's a verb that describes a kind of insecurity. You've seen those goats, even those weak old baby goats that go along the side of the hill, just kind of run up as if there were no concern? Well, imagine you or me out in the Badlands. Or imagine us on the side of a cliff where there's loose shale. You may be shaken. Shaken trying to get your bearing and then you're gone. But here the promise is of a security that we will not be shaken. The word is also used of an earthquake, of a landslide. You're not going to experience this So does that mean if ever in your life you've witnessed an earthquake that this psalm has fallen to the ground? That's not what it's talking about, is it? Or again, as John Trapp puts it, that moved he may be for a time, but not removed forever. His soul is bound up in the bundle of life near the throne of glory. Trust in Jehovah provides a righteousness with eternal security from slippery slopes or shaking foundations. And the final message here in verse 5 assures that as we attend to the psalmist's words, that our trust is not in vain. You do these things, and you'll only do these things if God has already worked within you, if you've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will issue forth in a firm and secure foundation of life. Makes me think of some words of Jesus, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The one who hears my words and acts upon them will be like a man who builds his house upon the rock. But if you don't do that, it's like you're building your house on the sand and a storm is going to come and that house, that life built on the sand will not stand secure. No storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. True worshipers are eternally secure. Secondly, be true worshipers are to be sure. In the end, this psalm encourages the faithful here to imitate this lifestyle of those who qualify for God's presence. Of course, all that starts with regeneration and faith. Spurgeon advises, let us take ourselves to prayer and self-examination, for this psalm is as fire for gold and as a furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power? The closing line here leads me to 2 Peter. You remember where Peter is saying, all right, you got your faith. Now add to your faith moral excellence. Add to that knowledge. Add some self-control. Add perseverance. And where are you getting all this? From the Spirit of God working within after you've initially believed. Add to that perseverance, godliness, then some brotherly kindness, and then finally, agape love. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It's a strong parallel, isn't there, to 2 Peter? David is saying in Psalm 15, who can ascend, who can dwell, who can sojourn in God's tent, in Jehovah's holy hill? And then he comes up with these 11 identifying marks. And then he concludes with that prediction. The one who does these things will never be shaken. And in a similar way, Peter urges us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, under the blessing of the Spirit of God, grow and be adding these various graces into your life with the assurance that if you'll concentrate just on a handful of graces, you will never stumble. And an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be granted to you. You see how the gospel changes everything? Apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be like Adam and Eve, running away from God and trying to hide from God. But here is the picture. Here is the hope that Peter holds out to us. Have faith. Be growing in grace. Have the confidence as you continue in the, you're not going to be stumbling. And in fact, this abundant entrance is going to be given to you to enter into heaven. What an amazing thing. The word here is the word of the choreographer. The word of those who are planning to put on a performance. And Peter is adapting that language from the theater and speaking to the common, humble child of God and says, if you'll just have faith and if you go on and if you have the Spirit of God working in you, there is going to be such a choreography that's going on that you will be granted this abundant entrance into heaven. Talk about confidence, boldness in the presence of our God. May God grant that due to His grace, that we would know the experience of confidence coming into the presence of God in His worship, and ultimately when Christ comes again, that when we see Him breaking through the clouds, we're not stepping back in fear, wanting to hide, but we're stepping forward in confidence, saying, over here! I'm ready! Come take me into your eternal presence. Let's pray. Father, we know that apart from that great work of your Holy Spirit, we all naturally would have a fear of death, a fear of the great judgment that is associated with our death. We pray, our God, that you would work in every heart here, for those listening as well, that there would be a movement and a change from that which is natural to us, natural in our sinnerhood, of running away from you, of trying to hide from you, trying to get away from you, just like Adam and Eve, to this disposition of David. Who can have confidence? Who can be a worshiper of Jehovah? To come to this disposition and confidence and boldness of Peter, that if we'll start with the faith, if we'll be growing in grace, if we cling to these things, we will never stumble, and an abundant entrance will be granted to us into heaven. Father, we would never dream of that in 1,000 years. And yet it's the promise of your word. We pray that you would own it, make it to be true of us. And we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself for the first time and cause them to believe in your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.